All right, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, today as we look at Mary Magdalene's witness of the resurrected Lord, would you work in our hearts and in our lives? Lord, before you were resurrected, she was hopeless, and you brought her out of the darkness and into the light, which, Lord, you have done for every believer here. Lord, each of us need to daily come out of the darkness and into your light, but we also need to be proclaiming to a lost world that there is light in Jesus Christ. May, Lord, we be a people who, like Mary Magdalene, after she heard and saw Jesus, she immediately went to tell her brothers with great delight and joy. And Lord, may we leave this place in that way. May we continually be telling our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, would we be telling the lost at our workplaces or in our families about the risen Lord? Because Lord, you are a God who brings us out of the darkness of this world and into the saving light of Jesus Christ, in which we grow until we come to glory with him. Be with our children as they are dismissed. Would you work in their hearts and lives? Would you begin now to demonstrate to them the glory of the risen Lord? And would they walk in that amazing gospel of Jesus Christ? Amen. All right, children, you may be dismissed. Joey, would you mind? There is a little round button on that thermostat. And would you hit it over and over slowly until the red light on the left-hand side comes on? I've been trying to think of a way to describe how to do that. And if it... There we go. Okay. That's the override button. And I think with time change, our heater turned off halfway through service, which it normally should be turning off as I'm quitting. That way I know when to quit. But, sorry. Hopefully that warms us up just a little bit in here. Well, we have come to some of my favorite passages in the Scripture. We get to see the first eyewitness accounts of the resurrected Jesus. And by the way, the entire rest of the book of John is about these eyewitness accounts. I mean, think about the book of John and what he's written so far and the time that he's put in it. John, more than any other gospel author, focuses on Jesus after the resurrection. It's because John's focus is the glory of Jesus. It's the fact that he is the Son of God. He is worthy of glory. And here, we get to see the dawning on a hopeless woman when she recognizes the light of Jesus Christ. Remember where the book of John began in John chapter 1, verse 5, he said this: "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And isn't that what he is telling us? We have spent weeks hearing about the trial of Jesus, hearing about Jesus tried and placed on a cross. And then we spent a couple of weeks looking at his burial in the tomb. That looks like a lot of darkness. But we know it didn't end in the grave. The light is dawning. And here, I want us to look at a woman who, frankly, we see two dawnings of light in her life. She was in the darkness of oppression, possession by demons, and Jesus cast them out. And then again, she goes into a darkness as Jesus, her Redeemer and Lord, is dead. And there is hopelessness. And today, I hope as we look at this, we see the fact that the gospel draws each of us out of darkness and into the light. I've chosen a great big long subtitle. Whenever I choose one like that, it makes me feel like a Puritan. except for I need some bigger words in there. But we're going to see the glory of the resurrection first witnessed through the eyes of Mary Magdalene. As we do this, I want us to begin by looking at the darkness of Mary Magdalene. Now here, the Bible doesn't focus a lot on Mary Magdalene's previous condition. In fact, only Mark and Luke tell us that she was a former demoniac. She had seven demons. Though extra-biblical things talk a lot about Mary Magdalene, and I will tell you this, they're not right. And often what happens when we hear from our culture and our world about a person, even if we know and reject the heresies, we at times begin to adopt a persona of that person that is not what the scriptures tell us about that person. So we're going to look at a couple of the fallacies briefly that have been told about Mary Magdalene, and then we're going to spend the body of our time, that way you know what to watch out for, and we're going to spend the body of our time looking at what do the scriptures say about her. Church tradition identifies her as the anonymous woman, identified in the Gospels only as a sinner who anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. There really is no reason to make this connection. In fact, we have every reason to think otherwise, because three verses afterwards in Luke's narrative, Mary Magdalene is introduced in a totally different context as one of those who is following the Lord. Some commentators have speculated that Mary Magdalene was the woman caught in adultery, saved by stoning by Jesus, who forgave her and redeemed her. That, again, there is no conclusive reason for us to think that direction. In fact, when we look at in a little bit what demon possession was, it will probably make us steer away from that concept. Now, since that time, since the scriptures have been written, there's been a lot of biblical, extra-biblical mythology, especially in the Middle Ages, written about Mary Magdalene. She had become almost a goddess in their way of thinking. In fact, there is an apocryphal book that bears her name, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and it would have been her account of what happened to Jesus. It's not scripture, by the way. And there's another gospel, the Gospel of Philip, that says that Mary Magdalene and Peter were arch enemies. Not true. Those were debunked, and that the reason I mention them is the best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, kind of went back into a lot of those things and began to revive them. And I know it's a novel, but frankly, many people have adopted their persona of who Mary Magdalene is based upon this elaborate conspiracy theory. This includes blasphemous suggestions that Jesus and Mary were secretly married and that they even had children. Some popular TV documentaries have reinforced some of these popular myths. Some believe that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute or a loose woman, but there is no biblical support for these ideas. It is important that we don't allow these ideas that really have impacted our culture's idea of who Mary Magdalene is to come into this precious scene at the tomb. We often want to come in and bring her in with all sorts of baggage. But I want us today to look through the lens of Scripture at this. So as I say those things, I don't want you to go home and say, oh, I got to figure out some of those heresies, or what they are. If you didn't know about that, then ignore it. But I do want you to know, often in representations, those heresies are getting the idea, and then people are developing, especially in our TV age, where they're trying to depict a Mary Magdalene, and we can begin to assimilate those ideas. I want you to recognize many, in fact, most of the ideas that come from our culture are completely inaccurate in regards to Mary Magdalene. So let's look at the Bible, at what the Bible says about Mary Magdalene. First, the Bible does tell us that Mary Magdalene had a dark past. There is nothing in the scriptures that tell us or indicate that this is that her dark past is associated with sexual immorality or sinful immorality, which is what a lot of these ideas would say. Luke and Mark both mention that Jesus was liberated, or that Jesus liberated her from seven demons. The focus of Mary Magdalene's life was not her past. The focus of her life was the transformation that Jesus wrought upon her. The only other real idea that we get about Mary Magdalene is from her name. Mary Magdalene, that is not her last name or her surname, that is an identifier. There were a lot of Marys in Bible times. I mean, you just have Mary, the mother of Jesus, you have another Mary, and then you have Mary Magdalene. And frankly, imagine if you're all traveling together. That gets pretty confusing. And so they began to refer to this Mary as Magdalene, or Mary Magdalene, probably referring to her hometown. Magdalena, I think I said that right, is a small fishing village northwest of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's just a few miles north of the Roman city Tiberias and about 5.5 miles southwest from Capernaum, which was Peter's hometown and was also the base of much of Jesus's Galilean ministry. It was a hotbed of demonic activity, which is probably some of the reason that Mary Magdalene was possessed by a demon, or by seven of them. When we hear about demon possession, often our minds immediately go back to a Catholic priest trying to cast them out, and we get all sorts of weird ideas also from our culture. But let's look at what the Bible says that Mary's previous condition looked like. Demon possession manifested itself throughout the Bible as insanity. Remember the demoniac of Gadara? There were actually two demon-possessed men, and they lived in the tombs. They lived in the graveyards outside of Gadara. They were so fierce that no one dared pass through. People had tried in vain to be able to bind them, and everything that they had bound them in, they had snapped the chains and the ropes. They had spent their days and their nights crying out and cutting themselves with stones. One boy, he was a demon possessed, and the Bible says that he was deaf and unable to speak. His father describes his condition to Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seized him, and suddenly he cries out, and it convulsed him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." The same boy is told to be constantly trying to throw himself into the fire or throw himself into the water. Matthew tells us about a demon-possessed man that was blind and mute. Luke tells us about a demon-possessed woman who had a general infirmity that caused her body to be twisted and bent over. A Canaanite woman described her daughter's demon possession as a severe oppression. Luke describes demon possession of a man as a man who mocked but also professed Jesus as the Holy One. Throughout the Bible, demon possession manifests itself in physical infirmities, such as blindness, deafness, inability to speak, fits of seizures, repeated attempts to kill themselves, and general infirmity. Now, these are not crude attempts to describe diseases or maladies that we know today as epilepsy or dementia. In fact, the Bible is very clear in discerning the difference between a disease and a demon possession. Demon possession involves bondage to an evil spirit. An evil spirit is a real, personal, fallen creature that indwells the afflicted individual. Mark and Luke describe how evil spirits had spoken through the lips of those whom they tormented. In every case of demon possession is portrayed as an affliction and not a sin. Now, that does not mean that sin doesn't play a role in opening a person's heart to this affliction, but it does describe a picture not of a person who is sinful, but of a person who is imprisoned in their own body. Demonized individuals in the New Testament are not necessarily explicitly associated with immoral behavior. In fact, they are associated with insanity. They are associated with not being right. They are always portrayed as tormented people. They suffer wretched indignities at the hands of evil spirits. Remember, one of the demon-possessed men outside of Gadara was constantly cutting himself. The demon-possessed boy was throwing himself into the fires. They were a burden upon people that were around. In fact, most of them were pariahs. They were cast out of their society. They were seen as miserable, sorrowful, lonely, heartsick, forlorn, and pitiable people. Most of them were outcasts. They were presented as victims, people with utterly ruined lives. And such was the case with Mary Magdalene. In fact, Satan had tormented her with seven such demons. In fact, no man, no woman could do anything for her. She was probably perpetually friendless and lonely. She had been a prisoner of their demonic afflictions. Her life could be characterized as one plagued by depression, anxiety, unhappiness, loneliness, self-loathing, shame, fear, and a myriad of other such miseries. She may have suffered from other things. She may have acted erratically, insane. She may have had blindness, deafness, the inability to speak. She may have had seizures, crippling disabilities. None of these things are told to us. What we do know is she was the prisoner to at least seven kinds of agony, one for each of those demons. All of life had become miserable, dark, and joyless. Her existence would have been typified by utter unhappiness. While the scripture omits details about her demon possession, we are given enough from the scripture to know that she must have been a tortured soul. And frankly, she could do nothing to change that. Throughout all the accounts of those who were liberated from demons, never once do we see a demon-possessed person of their own volition coming to Jesus. Usually they were brought to him. Sometimes the demons were surprised by his appearance. They never voluntarily entered into Jesus' presence, which meant Mary Magdalene, aside from the sovereign work of Jesus, was absolutely hopeless. At times, the demons would cry out against Jesus. They would do violent convulsions, at least trying to gain some way to grab a hold of this person. But Jesus drew and delivered multitudes of men and women who were demon-possessed. Jesus sovereignly delivered her from all of this. Her former demonization is mentioned by Luke and Mark only for the purpose of celebrating Jesus' grace and his goodness. Today, we have to look at a lot of these, what does a demon-possessed person look like? Because, frankly, we are more influenced by our culture and our ideas than we are by the scripture in that way. And so I wanted to look back a little bit and say, what did this look like? And what we know of this is that Mary was a tortured person. She was a prisoner in her own body. The Bible records her past in such a way that Christ is glorified. In fact, it demonstrates the completeness of the transformation that Jesus wrought on her. She was freed from unimaginable bondage. Mary may have tried to make reforms in her life. She may have cleaned things up, but without Christ, she would have been a failure. In fact, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is giving a parable, and he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking to find rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my home from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. The reality is, we as people can clean up our lives. We can get rid of a lot of things. But if our life is left empty, so nothing comes back and is put in that place, the Bible here tells us that the state of that person will be worse than the first. And what we see happen with Mary, not only are these demons cast out, but she has a new affection in her life. A new person to be consumed by, and that is Jesus. She could do nothing to rid her life of this. None of her own works could atone it. It is only what Jesus did, and that is what Jesus did for us. Peter talks about this and says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." By the way, none of those describe natural Josh Musgrave. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into the light." And that is what Jesus did. He called Mary out of a dark, meaningless, helpless, hopeless existence to a life of light. Jesus came to the world as the light of the world. And as Paul says in Corinthians, let light shine out of darkness. Let light shine out of darkness has shown our hearts, or God has shown our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is what Jesus did for Mary Magdalene. Do you realize in that little verse, both in Mark 16:9 and also in Luke chapter 8, we see a life history. We see a woman that was once hopeless and helpless, now completely devoted to following her master. In fact, Mary had joined the inner group of disciples. These were the ones that traveled with Jesus everywhere. She wasn't part of just the outer crowd. She was part of that inner group. Luke tells us that. In Luke chapter 8, he says, "Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had healed from evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." Do you see what happens here? We have a woman who was cast out from society, helpful to no one, now devoting her life to the service of the master. Maybe Mary had inherited financial resources. Maybe she was a widow and able to abandon her schedule to be able to follow after the master. Maybe she was an older woman. I don't know about you, but we always get the picture of her being a beautiful younger woman. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about her age. In fact, the Bible usually talks about Mary Magdalene first, which would mean she was a position of respect, which could point to the fact that she was older. I want to kind of erase those stereotypes from your mind. The reality is, this is a transformed woman. But do you realize God's transformation in her heart and life was not yet complete? She had devoted her life completely to the Savior, but she was about ready to go into another darkness, a darkness of loss that Jesus was going to use to prepare her and to change her. It required her to go through the valley. But you realize she was faithful to the very end? When Peter left her, when all the disciples abandoned Jesus, where was Mary? She was at the foot of the cross. By the end, she was a distance away, probably spurred on by the mockers around the cross. She remained faithful when all of the other disciples rejected her. She is the first spoken about in the book of Luke at a time when Jesus was beginning to be rejected. When he had begun to teach in parables, when some were offended and left, she remained. When others stopped walking with Jesus, she was still there. She followed him to the last Passover. She followed him throughout his trial, crucifixion, and burial. She watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hurriedly wrapped the body of her Lord. She had wanted to give a burial to the man. Give him a burial that was appropriate for a man who was profoundly loved. She had taken the Sabbath day off, but the evening of the Sabbath, as night went on and the next day began, she went out and procured spices. She was prepared to honor the body. And then we see her in John chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon and Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of his tomb, and we do not know where they have taken him." She was the very first one to the tomb. She was resolute in her duty to be able to go. And now she was in a despair that few can probably imagine. The despair, the belief that Jesus had died and there was no hope of his resurrection. Her only hope had been to at least honor his body with a proper burial. The image that was probably graven on her mind of Jesus was one of a beaten and bloodied master that hardly recognized the rabbi and teacher that she had followed, and yet she wanted in some way to honor him. After she had run desperately to tell Peter and John, and they had come to the tomb and seen it and left, Mary remained. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. What we see is a woman who is overcome with grief. There's no thought of the resurrection in this weeping yet. She is consumed with the loss of her Lord and Master. She is helpless. She is hopeless. Do you realize that many in our world are helpless and hopeless in this same way? They don't believe in a resurrected Lord. They don't believe in a Jesus who died on the cross, who paid for their sins, and who is victorious over death. They are hopeless. And they pursue all of the things of the world to be able to match that. That's where she was. Sometimes I think even believers live in that hopeless existence. We become consumed by our difficulties and our trials, so much so that it eclipses the victory of Christ on the cross. We live hopeless and helpless. But this isn't here for us to begin to weep with Mary and to see a woman who is delivered from such darkness just to plummet into darkness again. This is here for us to see the hope of Jesus Christ. She peered into the tomb, and through tear-filled eyes, she saw two men. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one on the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Here, through tear-filled eyes, she looks at two angels and doesn't probably recognize them as angels. Their words to her are a gentle rebuke. Why are you weeping? This wasn't just what we ask a woman when she's crying. Hey, why are you crying? Those are dangerous words, by the way. But this was a gentle rebuke because there was no need to weep. By the way, I think she missed that. In her grief, she didn't recognize the angels or their message. Her broken-hearted reply was, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have taken him." She desired to serve her Lord as he had ministered to her. When she was in hopeless bondage with no help, no one to be able to help her, Jesus had freed her. And now she saw Jesus in a similar predicament. She thought he was dead. There was nothing he could do to resurrect in her mind her dead body. And now she desired to serve her Lord as he had served her. She had gone to the tomb, though, and he was gone. She desired to know where the body was. We don't know what happened next. We don't know why Mary turned around. You know, sometimes you kind of feel a presence behind you and you turn and there's a person there. Maybe the angels gestured to her. They said to her, "Why are you weeping?" And maybe they gestured. Either way, Mary turned around and she saw Jesus. So here we see Mary in her darkness, her despair. And then we go on to be able to see the disclosure of Jesus. Having said this, she turned around. Maybe she'd finally decided, "I'm going home. There's nothing I can do. I won't find him." Maybe she was fervently going to start an inquiry to find it. We don't know what was going on in her heart, but we do know she turns around and she sees Jesus and didn't know it. She turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Maybe it was the tears that blurred her vision. Maybe it was like the two on the road to Emmaus. Her eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Maybe it was the fact that Jesus' resurrected body did not resemble the one that she had seen placed into the tomb. It was no longer beaten and bloodied. And Revelation describes this. It says, "The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of furnace. Her feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like that of many waters." She expected a bruised, battered, bloody man. If he was alive, she would have expected to have to carry him somewhere. And what she saw was the divine resurrected Jesus. So it was kind of the last thing she expected. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" He asks a repetitive question that further reveals Mary's distress. He asks, "Why are you weeping?" which is the same question the angels had asked. She may have been tired of them asking that question. And then he asked, "Who are you seeking?" Her response, supposing he was just a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Mary was still filled with distress. She was still, she was in mission mode. She had to serve her Savior one last time. She was also greatly deceived by the events that were playing around her. At this point, she didn't recognize the risen Lord, and we see her desperation here. It's clearly seen. Mary, in her single-minded devotion, simply wanted to ensure that Jesus' body had a proper burial. And if that meant picking him up and moving that body, which had to have, with all of the spices, probably weighed over 200 pounds, if that's what it meant, then that's what Mary would do. She was desperate to honor Jesus. But the light had dawned. Here we see daylight. See daylight. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him in Aramaic and said, Rabboni, which means teacher. Realize it only took one word. Jesus simply states her name. All the sorrow, the pain, the confusion vanished as she became the first witness to Jesus' resurrection. The good shepherd was alive. And he had spoken her name, as he had said in John 10. To him the gatekeeper opens, the good shepherd. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out, all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Skipping down to John 10:27, the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Here we see a beautiful picture of that played out upon the narrative of Scripture, as here Mary's name is spoken by the good shepherd. And she immediately recognizes him. The light shone in the darkness, and darkness had not overcome it. And her first words were one of deep respect. It wasn't just Rabbi. It was Rabboni, which was a strengthened form of that. It was to express his great honor and her supreme reverence for him. And what was her response? Her response was one of utter devotion. It says, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not as yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God. What was her response? She fell at her master's feet. And by the way, this was the same response in just a few minutes when Jesus would reveal himself to the other women. Their response would also be to fall at his feet and to worship him. She grasped his feet tightly. Her physical grasp probably was an attempt to keep his physical presence here with her. She never wanted him to leave again. You can imagine that, suffering such great loss as to think that the Messiah, the Redeemer, from which you had seen great deliverance from unspeakable oppression, he was dead. And yet now he was alive. And her response was not to grab him and to show him to all the people. Her response was devotion. It was worship. Jesus told her that he would be ascending to the Father. In only 40 short days, he would ascend into heaven to the Father, as he had promised my disciples, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Why would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus is doing what he promised. But notice what he says. Go tell my, you see that word? My brothers. This is the first time in the Gospels that we see this word used about Jesus' followers. Up to this point, he has used the word friends, slaves, disciples. But here he calls them brothers. Why? Now they were his brothers. This new relationship was made possible only because of his work on the cross. And Jesus summarizes this truth in a brief yet profound statement that he says, as he says, I am ascended to my Father and your Father. I am ascended to my God and your God. On the cross, Jesus died to forgive us our sins and redeem us. But when he did that, he adopted us into his family. The Bible tells us he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons. Do you realize when Jesus refers to us as brothers, He is literally referring to us as his adopted brothers in Christ, as heirs in Christ. We were once afar off, but Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection provided an opportunity for us to be close to him, for us to be his brothers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Jesus' Father became my Father. Jesus' God became my God. Everything that was his is given to us through his work on the cross. And here we see the beautiful picture of our unity with Christ. The only reason that I don't deserve judgment is because of this. In myself, I deserve eternal damnation, but Jesus died for me so that his blood covered me, so that his record was given to me, so that I now, because I am justified by the work of Christ, can stand blameless before the throne of God because of his work. This is what unifies us to Christ, but you know what else? It unifies us to one another. Because the people that are sitting next to you in church, their Father is your Father. Their God is your God. We as the church are God's family. And Mary's response when Jesus spoke this was to fall before the Lamb who was slain. This wasn't just relief that he was alive. This was worshiping him as the very Son of God. And what was her response? Her response was one of delight. The Bible says, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Remember the first time Mary went to the disciples? She went to him and said, "They have stolen the body of the Lord, and I don't know where he is." And she comes back with a very different message. A message enlightened by the risen Savior. "I saw him. He's alive." Now we know that the disciples didn't immediately listen. In fact, they may have thought, well, she's just a crazy woman. I mean, she's so delusioned that she's finally come up with this. The Bible says in Luke 24, 11, "But it seemed to them as an idle tale. But Jesus, in his love, his mercy, and his grace, revealed himself to this woman whose life had been such incredible darkness. And now he was the light." You realize, she was willing, because of her delight in him, to leave his feet and tell others. I don't know about you, but if I would have been her and I was excited about this, I'd have been, "Nope, you're not getting away from me." I'd have found some way to cling to something so he couldn't get away. But when he commanded her, she delighted in doing what he said. She immediately obeyed. She left his side to obey. As Peter said, is depicted of those who come out of the light, that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Disciples will respond with doubt, but we today have the ability to take this message of the resurrected Lord and live in that. We don't live defeated. We live in victory from Jesus Christ. We triumph in him. We've been given grace beyond measure. God has provided everything for us to live life and godly. Everything. Is that what we're walking in? Here we see a woman who was in utter darkness, but light dawned. And the focus of all of this is never on Mary. The focus isn't, "Look what he did." The focus is always back to the Savior. I want to encourage you, as you look at God's Word, Look at it as what it is, a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. And as you see Him there, the Bible says that's how we are transformed. Stand in awe of Him. Delight in Him. This world, it will do all it can to discourage us and cause us to be hopeless. But when we focus on the risen Savior who obliterated darkness with the light, there will be a delight that grows in us that will be culminated only by the affection of it, Jesus, in eternity. Why did John write this? These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Mary came out of the darkness and into the light. Let's be believers who walk in the light as He is in the light. And call those who live in darkness to the light of Jesus Christ by the image of His Son. Father, we thank You for what You have done for us. We pray that You would work in each of our hearts. That, Lord, we would be people who are excited to tell the story of Jesus. Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I know as any time we gather together this many people, there is probably at least one.